Wow. that was very impressive. They did an excellent job. I got to hear bits and pieces of it over the last couple of weeks. But yeah, that was very good. It was a big crowd too. Did you notice that? So my question is, how many of you remember when you used to sing in that choir? Oh, there's a few. No, that was very good. I'm very, very pleased to see that. And hopefully we'll get to hear from the story time singers again. And I brought that card up, and I forgot to associate the card with something. The card that came from Paintsville. Helen from Paintsville, she made this shofar in the front. So she gave that up, gave it to us as a gift. So it was very nice. So here we are, back to the last service of the Feast of Trumpets. Very, very encouraging holy day that we're here observing. I guarantee you by now, we've all come to realize how important this day is. And if we didn't already know. I've had the honor, and I do call it an honor, of officiating 3 funerals in the last 4 weeks. That's a lot. by any standard, I think it's a lot. But it's not that I enjoy doing that at all. But it's an honor because being able to serve the family in that capacity, and it gives an opportunity for us to, you know, share the very truth of God, the real truth. 2 of the 3 funerals that I officiated were that of non-believers. Now, their families, extended families, were believers, but there was a lot of people in attendance that were not believers. And so it was an honor to be able to share God's word with these people. You never know, in your example, who you're going to touch. A lot of people in the world, they believe that, and it's a mistaken belief, that there's not much after the physical death. That at the end of our physical life, we go through the struggles, and trials, and pains of life, and at the end, it's over. And I personally know people who believe that. And the other side of that belief is the fact that they believe that if they're good enough, then they go to heaven when they die. And if they're not, they go the other direction. And when you think about that, that's really a sad way to live your life. We shouldn't have to be tormented in this physical life with that kind of belief, because it's not true. And in part, that's what this day pictures. God's plan is so much better than that belief. It's so much better. First of all, God's plan makes perfect sense. From the beginning to the very end, it makes perfect sense. And with His Spirit, as you and I are blessed to have and share, you and I can understand this plan. And we can understand it to a great detail. There's a section of Scripture that I always read at a funeral. And it's a message that gives us great hope. And you may have already heard this today. And if you haven't heard it, maybe you read it in your studies today or yesterday preparing for the, you know, Feast of Trumpets. It says, "The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised." Now, I'm sure you've heard that today. But you think about that statement. Think about that statement. "The trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised." Isn't that an incredible statement? Doesn't that just confirm the hope that we have in God's plan of salvation? So let me ask you another question. Do you believe that statement? Do you believe that statement by the Apostle Paul? Do you believe it's a literal statement? And if so, let me follow up with this question. How is a trumpet involved in the resurrection of the dead human beings? Now, I'm sure you've thought about these questions. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised. This is a quote from the Apostle Paul. Is it meant to be taken literal? Absolutely yes, without question. In fact, not only is this a literal event, but it's going to be so tremendous that one of God's seven holy days, think about that, in God's whole plan of salvation, from Passover all the way through to the last great day, his whole plan that encompasses all of our life, anything that we can imagine, everything that we hope for, it's huge. One of those days pictures this. Today, the Feast of Trumpets. We've talked about it. Let's go look at it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is verse 51 and 52. It says this. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, when you read this section of Scripture, you notice, I hope, that the future tense of the wording, or the tense of this wording here. When Paul wrote this, many of the members of God's church had already died. They had passed away. According to the Bible, they did not go to heaven. They did not go to the fiery pits of hell either. They're still dead in their graves. Hold your place here. Let's look at just a couple of scriptures. Let's go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 and verse 13. It says this, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven." So there's one. No one has ascended. No man, no physical human being has ascended to heaven. Let's go back a little bit to, or forward a little bit to John 8. John 8 and verse 21. Says, "Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come." So there's another statement about Christ going to a place that you and I can't go in a physical sense. And finally, go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We'll look at verses, start verse 29. It says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." Now, here, Luke was reminding these people, and you and I, the very fact that David, King David, this is about 1,000 years after his physical death. He said, "Let me tell you that the patriarch David is both dead and buried. He's in the ground, in the grave. He didn't ascend to heaven, and he didn't ascend to the fire pits of hell." 1,000 years later, he still points this out. In verse 34, "For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." So it's clear that no one has gone to heaven or will go to heaven at their death. Now let's go back to 1 Corinthians, if you will. I did this in Paintsville this morning. I told you to hold your place, and I forgot to hold my place. So there we go. 1 Corinthians 15. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 here, this describes a time when the individuals that have died will be resurrected from their graves. And actually, this entire chapter is about the resurrection. It's about the resurrection of the dead. And it begins with Jesus Christ, his own resurrection. You notice verse 20 here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And as we've talked about before, we understand that the word sleep, when it's talking in this context, throughout the Bible, it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for death, for the physical death. Because even though there is no consciousness in death, it is temporary. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5 through 10 talks about that. In the future, God will awaken every person from death or from their sleep. Another fact that I think most of us, if not all of us, are aware of is that Christ's resurrection from the dead was in fact in AD 31, a specific time. So, we think about that, and that began things as far as the plan, understanding the plan. When will the resurrection of his deceased servants, all the ones in past, the ones today, and the ones in the future, between now and the time Christ returns, when will they be resurrected? At the last trumpet. At the last trumpet. So, if there is a last trumpet, then there must be other trumpets that will sound before the last trumpet. So we are looking at a time when multiple trumpets will sound in succession. This takes us to the book of Revelation. Let's just jump forward to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, we'll look at verse 2. Revelation chapter 8, verse 2 says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." I think this is absolutely amazing. These angels, they stand before the very presence of God, the very throne of God. And each of these angels were given a trumpet. They had a job to do. And God expected the job to be done. He expected to be carried out. We're going to see in just a little bit about those jobs. But in the next few verses here, there were some other things that was going on. I'm not going to read verses 3 through 5, at least not right now. But look at verse 6. "So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." They prepared. That's interesting. We don't know what that entailed. We don't know what kind of preparation it took. But we do know, and we're going to find out here in just a minute, what all that involved as far as what they had to do. But there's a scripture pointing out the very fact that they took time to prepare for what they had to do. I think that's just so interesting. So at this point, they were getting ready to carry out their duties, the duties that God had in mind for them, part of God's plan. And as you would go through the following chapters in Revelation 8 and 9, in this section you would see that the sounding of the first six trumpets, each one of these, each in succession, they each correspond with yet another cataclysmic event that's about to happen on this earth. These all lead to a final culmination of the end of this physical life, which is what we hope for. This would bring us to chapter 11. Chapter 11 here, where we would read the seventh last trumpet sounding. And my dad read it just a minute ago, but I want to go ahead and read it again. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. Revelation 11, and verse 15, it says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Look at the promises there. These promises affect you and me. They affect our families. They affect the world. This is where we see the time, the return of Jesus Christ to begin reigning over the earth. It is the same time period, brethren, the very same time period that we just talked about a few minutes ago with Paul back in 1 Corinthians 15. Same time period. He said, "The dead will be raised." Those who are raised from their graves at this time will then begin reigning on earth with Christ. of course, we understand this, and it's talking about the first resurrection. So join me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 6, let's see, again, a few more promises that God has given to everyone who qualifies for this resurrection. Revelation chapter 6, or chapter 20, I'm sorry, in verse 6. It says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in his first resurrection." So right off we see that the individual, hopefully that's you and I, but the individuals who have part in this, they're blessed. They're blessed and they're called holy. Blessed and holy is that individual. That means so much right there. That would be enough, would it not? Wouldn't it be enough for you and I just to be blessed and holy to be in this first resurrection? But there's more. Look what he says. "Over such, the second death has no power." The second death, you know what that is? Eternal death. Once we reach this point, we don't have to worry about eternal death. We don't have to worry about the bottomless pit, the burning hell fire. We don't have to worry about that. Because that death has no power over the first resurrection, the people in that first resurrection. And then he goes on to say, "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And this is the immediate future. And 1,000 years doesn't seem like immediate future, does it? I mean, for us, tomorrow, next week, that's the immediate future. So reign 1,000 years. And then there's more. And when you go to the feast, you'll hear about this. And the last great day, you'll hear about the more. But this is what's in store for you and I as this day is fulfilled. And this is just the beginning. When we come to understand and we come to see the importance of these trumpets, I hope that we can also see the importance of the role that the other six trumpets play in this future event. We need to see that. And it culminates again to the end of this world and the arrival of Jesus Christ and eventually God's kingdom. That's where this is heading. And I know we know all this, but we need to be reminded of this. I need to be reminded of this on several occasions. If we don't think about it, it can slip our minds. I hope that we realize that this coming event is so important. It's so important that God actually instituted a holy day, focusing specifically on this part of his plan. Again, think about the plan of God. From the beginning, you and I, the first time we ever picked up a Bible, and we had a question about, what is this? What's it mean? All the way to where we are now. How long has it been? 20, 30, 50, 70, 90 years. That's just a small glimpse of God's plan of salvation. And he thought it was important enough to put one of those 7 days in front of us to remind us every year. Don't forget. Never forget. Never forget. That's what he wants us to do. Never forget. Now I'm sure that sometime today you've either read or you've had read to you Leviticus 23 and 24. I'm not going to read that. I'm sure you've also had Numbers 21 or 29 verse 1, 2 and maybe further. I'm not going to read that. But that is where we're told that today is a holy convocation. Today is a Sabbath rest. Today is a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. We understand that. Interestingly, the book of Nehemiah. Maybe you've had this read to you, but I am going to read this one. Nehemiah records an example of an assembly on the Feast of Trumpets. So go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, starting verse 1. It says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. That's today. That's trumpets. Then he read from it in the open square that it was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Now, you guys can count your blessings because I think it's about midday. Fortunately for you, I didn't start or we didn't start at 6 o'clock this morning. So you got a little break there. But that's what they did. They read from morning till midday before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That's an interesting statement. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Do we listen? All of us, myself included, do we listen when we're being instructed tentatively? Or do we just listen as, yeah, I heard. I don't remember what I heard. I couldn't tell you what I heard, but I heard. Well, they listened attentively to the book of the law. Now, Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites here, they reminded the people that the day was holy. And it was a day of joy. And it was a day of feasting and a day of sharing. That's what they reminded. They didn't say it was a day of fasting. Again, that's coming next week. But they said it's a day of feasting. Look down at verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levite who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God." And notice this. He says, "Do not mourn or weep." Do not mourn or weep. He said, "Don't be down. Don't let the law here affect you." Now, there's a lot of ideas about why they said that. One of them could be that the people didn't want to hear the law. They didn't want the law pushed down their throat. I don't know. I wasn't there. But I do appreciate this. He said, "Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Now, hopefully, that was a weeping of strong desire. That's how I'm going to take it. I could be wrong. But then verse 10 says, "Then he said to them, 'Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared.'" In other words, go share with ones less fortunate. "For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow," said it again, "do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So I think it's very interesting that the big deal that they made on this Feast of Trumpets. Here's the thing. Not only are God's festivals still extremely relevant today, but they outline God's plan for the very future, the future you and I look to. In fact, God's festivals, in the order that He instituted them to be observed and to be rehearsed, they correspond perfectly with the progression of His plan of salvation. And again, we are 2/3 through that plan of salvation. We have the atonement coming up, which is another part of it. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a huge part of it. And of course, the Last Great Day, which is, you know, where we see the whole thing coming to a head and ending, and then God's kingdom coming down from heaven. I hope that we make the most out of these next holy days coming up. I hope we get more out of them than we ever have in the past. And it doesn't matter how many years we've been doing this. That's why we do it every year, to learn something new or to take it in just a little bit deeper. So, this is a big deal. This is a big event. And it's coming. Today is September 16th. Now you're thinking, yeah. So what's that mean? Aside from being the Feast of Trumpets, doesn't mean anything. Aside from being a holy day, aside from being a Sabbath. Okay, so take all that. That means a lot. But so put that over here. September 16th, does that mean much? Well, probably not. I mean, it might be somebody's birthday. I don't know. Ash's birthday was yesterday. But it doesn't mean a whole lot. for the most part. Okay, so back up just a few days. Monday, this past Monday, what was it? September 11th. Does that mean a lot? Yeah, that changes things, doesn't it? I would almost guarantee you that everybody who's old enough, you got to be at least 22 or older, if you were alive, you can remember exactly where you were when you heard the news of the attacks of 9/11. You can remember where you were, you can probably remember who you were talking to, who you were with, and probably what you were doing. That's amazing. I can answer all those questions for you. I remember all that. This was a earth-shaking event, wasn't it? I mean, it made us think, and we still think today. We still talk about it. Okay. The day that we're keeping today, the Feast of Trumpets, this points to a future event that will be absolutely far above and beyond earth-shaking than anything that you and I have ever experienced. It'll be the biggest in human history. Think about it. Jesus Christ, he is intervening, and he is bringing an end to the destruction of the reign of Satan. That's what this day pictures in the future. That's what's going to happen from then on. We already mentioned Revelation chapter 8 and 9, how it summarizes the events that will unfold during the first six trumpets. Then comes the last trumpet, which itself contains many, many profound events. And they all are described in chapter Revelation 11, 15 through 19. We'll look at those in just a little bit. But I would like to briefly go over these last six trumpets leading up to the seventh. And I'm going to cover them briefly. So if you will, if you'll join me back in Revelation chapter 8 again. This time I want to back up and go ahead and look at verse 1. Because this kind of sets the stage here for what's about to unfold. Revelation 8 and verse 1. It says, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour. That's interesting. All this, everything happening through Revelations, the plan of God, the plan of salvation unfolding, and we get to the last seal here, and there's silence. Is it because of the magnitude of what's about to come on the earth? Possibly. So silence in heaven for that space of a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, the very throne of God, and to them were given seven trumpets. The seventh seal, as we know, is divided into seven trumpets. And this reveals the future events leading up to Jesus Christ's return. It's interesting that these events, they are not described in the Olivet Prophecy, when Christ talked about his return. Let's look at verse 7. Let's start right into Revelation 8, verse 7. This is the first trumpet. The first angel sounded, and hell and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So we see a third of the world's trees completely gone, disintegrated. This plague killed the trees. It killed the grass. It consumed the vegetation. This judgment here bears the same similarities as the seventh plague in Egypt, back in Exodus chapter 9. In verse 8, the second trumpet. Then a second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died. and a third of the ships were destroyed. And again, we see another devastation on the water, the sea life, that kind of thing. We've seen vegetation, now we see it's affecting the sea. This judgment is similar to, in some ways, to the first plague in Egypt in Exodus 7. The third trumpet, verse 10. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the river and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because it was made bitter. So we see another devastating effect on our drinking water, the drinking system. In botany, wormwood is a shrub-like plant, and it's noted for its extreme bitterness and also its poisonous attributes. So it kills. Verse 12. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that the third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So we see this devastation, a third of the stars, the nightlife, the night sky, is all darkened. And not just that, but now it's a warning for what's about to come. If this first four wasn't bad enough, now it pronounces woes to the next three. Now the fifth trumpet, this is Revelation 9, verse 1 through 11. I'm going to kind of summarize this and not read it, you know, verbatim. So the fifth trumpet, this first woe, it results in terrifying plagues of locusts that attack and torture people for 5 months. So beginning here, verse 1 kind of talks, says the plagues here, they begin with a star falling from heaven. The star is most likely a fallen angel, and he is given the key to the bottomless pit. He opens the abyss, and he releases a horde of locusts with power, as it quotes here in verse 3, power like that of scorpions. The locusts do not touch the plant life of earth. Rather, they head straight for the people who did not have the seal of God in their forehead. Verse 4. For 5 months, these locusts torment people whose agony is so great that they want to die. But it tells us death will not be given to them. These locusts are not allowed to kill anyone, only to torture them. These locusts, they have a king. The king here, who is the angel of the abyss, in Revelation 9, verse 11, he has a name. The name is Abaddon. And in Greek, it's Apollyon. It means destroyer. And that's exactly what they're doing here. They're destroying not just the system, but the human life. They're destroying this. The locusts themselves are described in unusual terms. In verse 7, it talks about they look like horses prepared for battle. They wear something like crowns of gold, and their faces are like that of a human. They have hair like a woman and teeth like lion's teeth. And they have something like iron breastplates, and their wings, it says, sounds like the thundering of many horses and chariots running into battle. You can kind of visualize this and kind of see what's going on here. In verse 10, it says that like scorpions, they have a sting in their tail. So it's getting worse. It's going from bad to worse. Verse 12 through 21 talks about the sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet here, the second woe, involves an onslaught of another satanic influence. Once the sixth trumpet sounds, a voice from the altar of God calls for the release of the four angels who are bound at the great place. Verse 14. These four angels have been kept in captivity for just this purpose, to wreak destruction during the tribulation. These four angels lead a supernatural cavalry, if you will, of thousands upon thousands to kill a third of humanity. The riders have breastplates of fiery red, dark blue, and yellow. Verse 17. Their horses have heads of lions, and out of the mouths comes fire, smoke, and sulfur. And their tails were like snakes. They kill with their mouth and with their tails. Following the sixth trumpet here, in Revelation flow here, it's a literary interlude. So John sees an angel descending from heaven with a little scroll in his hand. A promise is given that the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet. So there's a warning. John is told that he must prophesy a little longer. Then next comes in the flow of Revelation, next comes the description of the two witnesses who will preach in Jerusalem, and they'll perform miracles, miracles by God, ordained by God, before they are brutally murdered in the streets of Jerusalem. But then God will raise them from the dead and bring them back to life. And then that brings us to Revelation 11, verse 15. We read this a couple of times, but I'm going to go on with it this time. The seventh trumpet and the third woe sounds, and immediately there are loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." So equal compensation, if you will, for good and bad is coming. Then verse 19, he says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquakes, and great hail." So the 24-hour elders, they say, you know, this time has come for the destroyers, for destroying those who have destroyed the earth. Obviously, God is about to, you know, wrap things up here in this sense, in this time frame. At the sound of the seventh trumpet, it says the temple of God is open in heaven. And within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant, his law. And there it says in verse 19, came flashes of lightnings, rumblings, peals of thunder, and earthquakes, and a severe hailstorm. So, this ends the seven trumpet judgments. All is set now for the seventh angel with the seven bowls of God's wrath. These angels stand inside the now open temple, ready to step forward and bring final judgment on the earth. And again, at this point, I hope you will get the rest of the story at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. If you don't, let me know and we'll talk about it later. But that's where we're leaving off there, because this story picks up from there, the last part of God's plan of salvation. So there's going to be a lot that will be happening when this last trumpet sounds. Not the least will be the very, very much longed for return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And this is confirmed in Acts chapter 1. And I really love the way Luke did this. Let's go to Acts chapter 1. This is what I call poetry in motion here. Acts chapter 1. It would have been interesting to be in this group watching what was about to happen here. Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. So now when he had spoken these things, while they were watching, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Okay, so just imagine for a minute, you're there, and you witness this. First of all, that is absolutely astounding to see this event take place right in front of your very eyes. So much so that look what else, what they say here. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men by them in white apparel, two angels, who said to them, Men of Galilee, I love this, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? Well, I would be too. Probably all of us would be. We'd probably be standing there with our chin on the ground. Thinking, wow, what just happened? And the thing about it is, I'm pretty confident that Christ told them, this is what's going to happen. You're going to know, you know, he told them through his your physical ministry with him, the plan. He said, I'm going to be crucified. It's going to be awful. It's going to be bad. I don't think they believed it, at least not at first. And now here we are at his ascension, and these guys are dumbfounded. Well, and again, we would be too. And these angels, they say, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? And then they're going to say, This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned, the men, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Again, this will be very, very encouraging to be able to witness this. But this also tells us exactly where Christ will return, to the mount called Olivet. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. This kind of confirms, although I think we all understand this, but it does kind of confirm what we just read here. Zechariah 14, and verse 4. Zechariah 14, verse 4 says, And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. In that day. What are we talking about today? Christ's return. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move to the north and half of it toward the south. Do we believe this is literal? I hope we do, because it is. This obviously describes a physical, literal return to earth. Jesus Christ will return to the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives here, it overlooks Jerusalem from the city's east side. Maybe some of you have been there. I'm sure most of you, if not all, have seen at least pictures of this. But as prophecy tells us, a massive earthquake will then split the mountain in half. Again, watching this will be amazing. It'll split the mountain in half. It'll open up a new valley running from east to west, from Jerusalem all the way up to and through the Judean desert. What an incredible future is spelled out in the very pages of our Bible. God says, know his word. This is just part of why we're told to study, to understand, to allow God to live in us so we understand these things. Think about this. All this. Everything has happened up to this point. Even the bad that's come through the first seven, you know, six trumpets and seven on some. The bad. Will people repent? Will they finally repent? In other words, how do people react to these events? Do they finally repent of their evil ways and turn to God? Well, we would like to think so, but let's let the Bible answer it. Let's go to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9, 20 and 21. Revelation 9, starting verse 20 says, "But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immoralities, or their theft." So, the answer is no. They did not repent. After all this, they did not repent. Think about this, brethren. As incredible as it may seem, after man has brought utter disaster on himself, after God, in his love and mercy, has given man multiple times to change and to repent and to turn, they don't do it. They still choose to defy the very Creator. He will continue in the same direction that will bring mankind to the brink of extinction if it wasn't for the fulfillment of this day. If time wasn't cut short, there would not be a soul left alive. But it says, for the elect's sake, time will be shortened. Mankind has always doubted the authenticity of Jesus Christ and God the Father and who they really are. You might recall a conversation back in biblical times that Christ had with Pilate. Let's go back to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Verse 37. Here we are at Jesus' trial just before his crucifixion. The Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, asked Christ, he said, "Tell me, is the rumors that I hear about you true?" He said, "Are the rumors true?" This is what he said. Pilate, in verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Christ didn't answer a whole lot through these trials upcoming to his crucifixion, but he did answer here. And this is so prophecy would be foretold and fulfilled. "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world." So Christ responded that the rumors you heard, Pilate, were true, that he indeed was born to be a king. But he told Pilate just a little bit before this that my kingdom is not of this world. Christ proposed, or his purpose, I should say, at this time was not to overthrow this Roman government, and it was not to restore the kingdom of Israel, which the people assumed was his intent when he came on the scene. So this might cause us to ask even a little deeper question, or a little question even further back anyway. Did his mother Mary know what the purpose of Christ's birth was even before his conception and his birth? Well, it's worth asking. Let's again look at Luke. Luke chapter 1. Because when all this came to be, Mary had a lot of questions, as I'm sure any woman would at this point. Luke 1, verse 30. Then the angel said to her, talking to Mary, says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And then he goes on to add a little more to this. You know, would that have been enough if an angel came to you and said, don't worry about it, you found favor with God, everything's good? Would that have been enough? Well, again, we like to think it would, but we're all human. The angel went on to explain. He said, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. Could have stopped there. He went on. He said, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. So the angel told Mary that her son absolutely was destined to rule over the house of Jacob, of Israel, to restore the 12 tribes of Israel as a nation and bring it into the kingdom that would last forever and ever. The angel told her everything she needed to know. Go back even a little further. Daniel was given a vision. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel was given a vision here of the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. He said, I was watching in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So in this vision, the prophet Daniel, he saw Jesus Christ. He says, one like the Son of Man coming to God the Father in the Ancient of Days. In this vision, Christ was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Notice that he will rule over physical people and nations of languages. This is clearly describing the literal rulership over physical, flesh and blood human beings. There's a 1,000-year millennium coming. The Feast of Trumpets focuses on these pivotal events that signal the very end of human rule and then the establishment of God's wonderful kingdom on earth. We are just a couple of steps away from the fulfillment of all this in the scheme of God's plan of salvation. Zechariah 14, which we talked about earlier, Revelation 19, they recount the final battle when the evil end time beast, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, and the other world leaders will try to fight the returning Christ. They will prove absolutely no match to the all-powerful King of Kings. The Apostle Paul explains that all of the biblical festivals, every one of them, are a shadow of things to come. And we should remember that. That's Colossians 2:17. We believe that the meaning of the Feast of Trumpets is tied to the meaning and symbolism of the trumpets in the Bible, without question. Thankfully, the seventh trumpet also does herald in some very good news. And with all the bad coming, it does bring some very, very good news. For everything that must take place with this seventh trumpet, never forget that the kingdom of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I hope you have a wonderful remainder of the Feast of Trumpets.